I have a Jeopardy challenge for you. The answer is, the historical speech that was read annually on the Senate floor. The historical speech that is read annually on the Senate floor. Does anybody know what that is? Really? I'm surprised. The question is, what is Washington's farewell address? And every year, around the time of his birthday, they read that address on the Senate floor. In that, he warned us against partisanship, regionalism, and foreign entanglements. So we'll see whether we, you can have your own opinion of whether we follow that or not. We're far afield with that. I think Jesus would question how far afield we are from following his farewell address. We're going to look today at Jesus' farewell address. Turn with me to John chapter 14, or we'll start with the end of 13. We've just gone through the Last Supper. Jesus predicted his betrayal, that Judas was going to betray him. And they're still sitting around the table. And he gives us verse 34 of John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do people know that we have love for one another? This chapters 14 through 17 are actually known as the farewell address and the high priestly prayer of Christ. And I apologize because we're going to try to do all in one sitting. There are whole books that have been written on one chapter of this. And so we're going to take an overview, and hopefully as we go through that, we'll grasp a couple things that we can take with us of what God, Christ would want us to remember from his farewell address. Father, I pray that you would help us as we handle this passage of Scripture. In my mind, it's one of the richest passages of all Scripture. And help us to be able to hear what you have to say to us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine for this time together that you're one of the disciples and you're sitting there, you've had the meal together, and there are 11 of you that left at the table and with Jesus, and you're there and there's this uncertainty. You're in Jerusalem. It's been dangerous to come to Jerusalem. It's dangerous to be there in the presence of those people, and you know Jesus' life is in danger. He's already predicted his death, which has kind of shook you up a little bit, because you thought that Jesus would not die this soon, that he was the Messiah, he was going to bring deliverance to the nation, he was going to be the king. And yet he keeps dropping these hints and he's talking about his death, and you're sitting there wondering what is going on here. So we start out this in chapter 13, verse 36. We have four questions. We have four relationships, then we have a high priestly prayer. First question is by Peter in verse 36. He says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, and you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down my life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Next week, we'll talk about about Peter's denial. The question is, where are we going to go? And then Peter's brash response. And this is the answer that he gives. It's interesting. This is, so he says, I'm going to go, and then later you'll come and follow me. He's talking about heaven, of course, and this is one of the key passages on heaven. I remember in our friend Phyllis's last week. She was put on hospice on Saturday. She died the following Saturday. And in that week's time, she was basically non-responsive the entire week. Except for Wednesday, I went in to see her on Wednesday. I walk in the door. She says, "Hi, Gilbert, how are you doing?" And I just go. And so we had an hour-long conversation where she was as lucid as could be. And she asked about what was going on with her. And we said, and I told her, you've been put on hospice. You're going to see your Savior soon. And so she prayed for Sue and I and for our loss. That I thought that was very precious. But she asked me, this is a passage she asked me to read. She said, "Read John 14 to me. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way I am going." So Peter says, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going to heaven, I'm going to prepare a place, and I'll be back to get you." And as his disciples sitting there thinking, what does he mean? What is he talking about? Do they really grasp that he's talking about heaven? You know, what is all of this that he's talking about? And I can just see the questions popping up in their mind. Thomas speaks. And he asks a question, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" So how can we figure out how to get there? Jesus makes this very well-known statement. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is the exclusive claim of Christ, that you don't go to heaven but through Jesus Christ. You don't have a relationship with God. You don't get to know God except through Jesus Christ. Our society does not like this. Our world does not like the exclusivity of Christ's claim. But it's there. You can disagree with it. But it's there. It's not something that we come up with, something we say, but it's something that he has given. And Peter makes a statement in a sermon in Acts chapter 4. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So people make the statements, there are multiple ways to heaven, in my opinion. Well, that can be your opinion, but that doesn't mean it's right. Just because you think it doesn't mean it's right. And put up against truth, your opinion means nothing if it's not true. And so Jesus makes this strong statement, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father through me." The exclusivity of the claim of Jesus Christ. Philip asks this question, "Lord, show us the Father." Here it's a statement, but it's almost a question. "Show us the Father, it is enough for us." That is, how will we know the Father? Jesus goes on to say, "I've been with you so long, and you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, and believe because of the works themselves." And then he goes on, so he says, "I am the one who explains or demonstrates," or the word is exeges, "I'm explaining to you who the Father is. When you see me, you see God in flesh." So if you say, "Reveal the Father to us," Jesus says, "I have done that. That's what been my life. That's what my time in you has been all about. He's letting you see what God is like." And he goes on to say, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in his Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He makes that statement several times. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do we know the Father? I've showed him to you. Then he goes on and talks about the Holy Spirit. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, that he may be with you forever. The indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, when we become a believer, we don't ask for the presence of the Spirit. As we become a believer, the Spirit indwells us. And he's with us. That was a very new concept to these disciples. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came and went. But he says here, the Spirit will be with you and will dwell with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans, that is on your own. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The indwelling Holy Spirit, indwelling the presence of Christ in our life when we come to know him. So as we go through life, we have Christ in us, which Paul talks about being the hope of glory, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So we don't go anywhere without the presence of Christ in us. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. It comes back and says that same statement. And one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and he will disclose himself to him. The fourth question from Judas makes it clear Judas is not Judas Iscariot. It's the other Judas. This one is dear to my heart because the other name for him is Thaddeus, which is our grandson's name. We're going to have his presence this week. He's going to come and spend the week with us, our five-year-old grandson. So pray for us if it comes to your mind. Yes, it should be an exciting week. But Judas, another name for Judas, is Thaddeus. And some of the list of disciples that's given the name Thaddeus. And he asks this question. He said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So why us and not them? The exclusivity of the claim of Christ is you have to come through me, the way, the truth, and the life. You have to come through me to get to the Father. And here Thaddeus, the Jews, backs it up by saying, why is it that it's exclusively for us? You said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Again, the same phrase over, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. The presence of the Spirit of God, the presence of God himself, the presence of Jesus Christ in us. He who does not love me does not keep his words, and the words which I hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But it comes back to the same thing. He repeats himself several times regarding the obedience, the love that brings obedience. And here the Holy Spirit comes back. I was talking with Richard earlier. He had read this passage. He said it talks a lot about the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Well, it does. So he's mentioned it, and then he brings it up again. He says, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's the same phrase he used in chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. As he talked to his disciples and he gave his last words to his followers, he has to know that as they're listening and all these questions are coming up, they're listening, and they're starting to say, what is going to go on? What does it mean he's going to die? Why is he going to leave? What does that have to do with us? And he knows there's going to be fear and anxiety and trouble in their minds about what's going to happen. He comes back several times, says, I'm not abandoning you. I will be present in you. The Father will be present in you. The Holy Spirit, I'm leaving a helper for you as you go through this time after I leave your presence physically. Verse 15. There are four relationships here. There's the parable of the vine and the vine dresser. He gives a picture of God the Father being the vine dresser. He's the one who cares for the vine, the vineyard. And then Christ is the vine. He's the main part of the trunk of the vine. And he refers to us as branches, and that is the offshoots from the trunk that bear the fruit. And he gives this picture to them of what it means. And he has several relationships that he talks about here. The first is of Christ, and that is Christ, our relationship to Christ as him being the vine and we're the branch. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. The secret to spiritual vitality is abiding in Christ. Spend time with him, talk with him. When you abide, you're living with somebody. You're there day after day after day. You see them in the morning for breakfast. You have lunch with them. You spend your evening with them. You talk to them. You give them phone calls during the day. You know, you're touching base with them. That's a part of abiding. So our relationship with Christ should be that sense of living with him, abiding with him. There's sometimes we can have we would never say we're atheists, but sometimes we live as though we're practical atheists. You know, you can have your relationship with God on Sunday, but then you come on Monday and you think nothing of Christ. You don't talk to him, you don't listen to him, you don't spend time with him, you don't let him impact the way you live your life. And that's being an atheist. Claiming you're a Christian, but living like an atheist. And he said, that's not it. He said, the Spirit is the key to spiritual vitality is abiding in me and I abiding in you. It says, if we're not doing that, we can't bear fruit. And so that needs to be one of the focuses of our day, is to spend time with him. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He comes back to the idea of prayer. Part of our idea of prayer is our abiding with him, communicating with him, talking to him, and as much of that prayer should be listening to him. What is he telling us? Go to the Word of God, listen. What is he telling us? My Father is glorified by this, that you will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I think that fruit is a broad term. Some people, that fruit is, you know, saving souls or winning souls. Some want to say it is the fruit. I think it's a broad term. It means that there's a productive spiritual walk that we have. We have an evangelistic impact. We're making a difference in people's lives. As we deal with people, we're impacting them for Christ. And he said, when you abide with me, your life becomes fruitful and you prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. He comes back. Same thing. If you keep my commandments, in case you didn't hear it the first time or the second time, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This whole relationship is so that we can have the joy of Christ in us. G.K. Chesterton said, joy, joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian life. Joy is a gigantic secret of the Christian life. I read recently the term, the emotional prosperity gospel. When we think of prosperity gospel, we think of health and wealth as being out there. And that's not what Scripture promises. He doesn't promise us health and wealth. But sometimes, and this article that I read was talking about emotional prosperity gospel, that is, we think that if we're abiding in Christ, all of our emotions will be positive emotions. There'll be joy, there'll be happiness, there'll be love, there'll be all these fruitful things. And the article is one we need to be careful, because the joy, the understanding of joy, is what Christ gives us. But in the process, there can be discouragement, there can be depression, there can be anxiety, there can be fear, and we can wrestle through those things. Just because we're a Christian doesn't mean there's something wrong with us if some of those other emotions come in. And sometimes we can fall in that trap. And we can say, you know, somebody says, I'm feeling the joy of Christ today. Well, that's a great response, but don't say that if you're in the midst of depression. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm struggling with things right now. Randy Alcorn, in his book, talked about, he takes away the dichotomy of joy versus happiness. He says they're the same thing. But we have a fixation in our culture on what makes me happy. And you hear it all the time. What should I do? Well, what's going to make you happy? And you can miss out on a lot of joy. Long-term joy. If your goal today is, I'm going to do what makes me happy today. Think something as simple as an athlete preparing for a marathon. Get up in the morning, well, what will make me happy today? It's not going to be running 30 miles in preparation, or 10 miles in preparation for this marathon. Just be sitting on the couch and watching whatever you want to watch all day. So the part of life of sensing the joy of the Lord is not starting my day is what makes me happy. I remember Bert and Colleen, they said, they started the day with, Lord, what do you want us to do today? And some days, that was very difficult stuff. Some was hard physically, some was hard emotionally, some was hard spiritually as they deal with things. But it's that working through those things day by day by day. And so we need to be careful that we don't step back and say, okay, my goal for today is what makes me happy. My goal for life is what makes me happy. He says, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. And it's that obedience, a long-term obedience, that brings us to the place where joy can be our bottom line. And he says, when we abide in him, his joy will be a part of us. So he talks about our relationship with Christ. And then in verses 12 to 17, he talks about a relationship to each other. See, this is my commandment, that you love one another. In case you didn't get it the first time, or the second time, or the third time, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. If you are my friends, you will do what I command. Saying it again. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That is, we're in a team together. It's not me telling you, you do this, you do this, and you. And for some people, that's their view of religion. It's God saying, do this, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this. He said, but we're on a team together. We're friends. And he says, I did not choose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you wish of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So it talks about a relationship with other believers. It's supposed to be this love relationship with one another. And that's what God has chosen us to. And we're brothers and sisters. Then he talks about the relationship in the world. And that the basic part here is relationship is in the world is to expect persecution. He said, you're my followers. I will be persecuted. I'm being persecuted. You can expect the same thing. Expect persecution. And then in relation to the Holy Spirit, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, this is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and you will testify all things about me. This is the next passage. He talks some about his death and resurrection, but he talks about the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, when he comes, verse 8, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what has come. So he talks again about the presence of the Spirit of God in our life. That we have the Spirit of God. Then the High Priestly Prayer, verse 17. This is one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. Jesus spoke these things, lifted up voices, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, for all that you have given him, that he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That is his whole mission in life. So his prayer is first for himself. His mission in life was to present himself to God and to provide a way of eternal life for his followers. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have with you before the world was. So he's talking about the prayer for himself. That is that he knows that within the next couple days, his work will be finished. He will come to live on the earth. He will give his life for our sin. Then he moves on to talk about a prayer for the disciples. And he says, basically, in there he says, I ask on their behalf, this is for disciples, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those who you've given me, that they are yours. And he says in verse 13, and now I come to you, and these things I speak, so that they may have joy made with them. And so it talks about his sanctifying them, his prayers that they would be kept and they would be sanctified. He knows the pressures are going to come, the trials are going to come, and we know they did from reading the rest of it. But he asked God, the Father, to protect them, to keep them from the evil one, and unify them. And for us, he wants us to be unified and share in his glory. I do not ask for these alone, but for those who also will believe in me through their word. And that's us. He's not asking for the disciples, just for the disciples right there, but those who are believing in his word. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may also be one, so the world may believe that you sent me. And he goes on to say, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. I confess that we have not done well with this in our world. You know, the world doesn't look at us as Christians and say, oh, they're all loving each other and all getting along well together. That isn't the truth. We need to work more of that. Even when we disagree, we can love each other. We can bond with each other. And so the farewell address is a promise that when he gives his resources, that we will thrive and then we will have joy. I like this portion of Mike's song. So abide in me and you will bear much fruit. You can do nothing apart from me. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide now in my love. That's part of the prayer. Father, we thank you for the promise that you've given, that if we abide in you, that you'll bear fruit through us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving your Son to die on the cross for us. Thank you for the Spirit of God who indwells us. Your Son who indwells us, as we go through life, we're not orphans. And help us as we abide in you, follow you, and desire to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.